Jesus Christ is better. This is the message of the writer of the book of Hebrews to his Jewish Christian readers. They, in the midst of great persecution, of suffering and hardship, are inclined to return to the old way of worship, the instructions given in the Old Testament scriptures, the approach to God made by the sacrifice of bulls and goats presented by a priest in an earthly sanctuary. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why would you go back to all of that when you have something which is better? You have a better messenger from God. You have a more splendid and spectacular demonstration of God than even the angels can present. You have his Son. You have a more faithful overseer of the house and nation of God than even Moses. You have a better priest than Aaron and any of his descendants. You have a better mediator of a better covenant made on better promises that ministers in a better sanctuary in heaven itself. You have all of this in Jesus Christ. Why would you go back from serving him, from worshipping him, from honouring him, from testifying of him, to something that is now null and void, to something that now is empty and irrelevant? You have the reality. This has been the great theme. This has been the great message. But obviously, the writer also wants to instruct his readers in the implications of this. What does this mean? Christ being better than the old covenant method of approaching God has implications. What are they? And we observed when we were considering the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews and verses 19 through 25, that there are basically three implications of this great truth. The first is that we are to live by faith. We live by faith. You see, so much of the old covenant was a living by sight. All those symbols, all those signs, all those pictures that were intended to help the people of God to remember God, to approach God appropriately. We don't have that now, but the writer has indicated that faith produces a sight of God that is as real as anything that our physical eyes can give us. In other words, our living by faith is superior to the form of life based on sight under the old covenant. We have the reality, and by faith we can see the reality and hold on to that reality and live for that reality. And of course, chapter 11 of Hebrews opens that up and fills that out. Explains how even under the old covenant, people did live by faith. They looked beyond the reality that they could see with their physical sight, and they grasped that there was something more, though they saw it only in shadows. We have a much fuller revelation. We can see it that much more clearly. So we are to live by faith. The second implication of Christ's superiority over everything that has gone before is that we are to persevere in hope. And that's what we're going to begin considering this morning as we look at the 12th chapter, which is basically the explanation, the expansion of that key thought, persevering by hope, with hope. And the third implication then was that we are to serve with love. That Christ's superiority over everything that has gone on before and our union with him by faith, persevering in hope, is going to bring about a service in our lives, a service to others as well as to God, that is fed by love and an expression of love to others. And we'll come on to that early next year as we reach the 13th chapter of Hebrews. So this morning then we're beginning on this second application, the second implication of all that the writer has said about Jesus Christ being better. We are to persevere in hope. Now the writer picks up on a picture, on an illustration to help us to understand what this means. And he uses the picture of a race. The life of a Christian in the New Testament actually is quite regularly and frequently referred to with this kind of imagery, either of racing or of fighting, or of some other picture that indicates endurance, that indicates a struggle, that indicates the need for determination. A race, it's not something that happens accidentally. It's interesting, isn't it, that the writer says that we are to run the race that is set before us. You see, a lot of planning goes into a race. People don't just decide that they're going to have a race and start running. How would you know who had won? How would you know which route to take? Even the simple race of running across from one end of the playground to another has taken a few seconds of planning. We're going to start from here, we're going to finish when we reach the wall at the other end, and the first person who gets there is the winner. Okay, you don't just start running and then someone says, well, where are we running to? And is it the first person who gets there who wins, or the last person? You see, planning. And of course, when you have a much more organized event, the Olympic Games and the races there, well, you have tracks set out there in the stadium. And the people run around that track and they keep in their lane. Or even when they do the marathon, there's a particular route and all the competitors know the route that is to be taken. I used to run for my school doing cross country, and I remember we went to one event and we'd looked on a map on the board as to where the route went, and there were supposed to be people along the route directing which way we were to run. But of course, those of us who weren't from that particular area weren't familiar with the route. We didn't get to walk around it first and see exactly where it went. And a number of us got lost along the way because, well, at one particular point, there wasn't anyone there to say, turn right, turn left. Those who lived in the area had the advantage over us. You see, a race needs to be planned, it needs to be set out, and that's exactly what God has done. He has set out our lives the way that we ought to live, the kind of experiences that we may have to endure. Life is like a race. And that means a number of things. It means that it's not going to be easy. You know, even those who are regularly winners of races who were often defending their title, making sure that they keep their gold medal, as it were. It's not easy for them. They put in an awful lot of effort, hours and hours of training. So as we consider this whole subject, we need to remember that what the writer is doing is writing to people who are wanting an easy life and are needing to be encouraged to remember life is a race. The life of the Christian is not an easy life. And here then are 4 points to help us understand the importance of running this race as Christians. And they all begin with E. The first one is that there is encouragement. Encouragement in the midst of this race. Encouragement to be accepted. The writer says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race set before us." There's this great cloud of witnesses, he says. Now, what's a witness? Well, a witness is a person who testifies, who speaks about something that they know of. We have witnesses in law courts. People who are called by the defense lawyers or by the prosecutors to speak about what they have seen, what they have heard about a particular crime or a particular incident that needs to be resolved. Now, the defense and the prosecution don't just look out of the courtroom and take someone off the street and call them in and say, "Will you come in? I need someone to be a witness and to present some evidence." Well, they have to have seen. They have to have something to present. They have to have a story to tell, a story that's relevant to the case in hand. You see, they personally have to have seen something, or they personally have to have heard something. Or they may be specialist witnesses in that they have examined evidence and are able to speak about the evidence that they have examined. Or there may be people who have particular expertise and can talk about a situation with authority and what may have happened and what the results of the crime scene tell, for example. But all of these witnesses are people who have observed and can speak to it with some authority because they have first-hand experience of what has taken place. There's a witness. Now, another way that people can be witnesses is to observe something happening, not to speak, not necessarily to testify, but just to be there. I think that in this particular situation, it's the first of those that is true. Yes, the writer speaks of a scene in a stadium, perhaps, in an amphitheatre. Here are this great cloud of witnesses, all these people in the stands watching the race unfold. But I think he's telling us more than that they are simply spectators looking on, witnessing the race unfold. I don't think that's the kind of witness that he's referring to here. See, of course, what he's talking about is all these saints who have gone before. He's talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. He's talking about Rahab and Daniel and Gideon and Jephthah. He's talking about the people that he's named in chapter 11. And he says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by all of these people as witnesses. Now, what are these people doing? Are they all up in heaven, looking down, observing our lives? I don't see anything in Scripture that would indicate that that's what the saints who have gone before us do. But what do their lives do? Their lives testify. Their lives bear witness to the way that they have lived, to the faithfulness of God, to the worthwhileness of living for Christ. So here are witnesses. They have first-hand experience of running the race. They are able to testify to us of what we may have to endure in the race. They will be able to speak of the benefits and blessings associated with running the race. Abel may be able to speak to us of the blessings of worshipping in faith. Not according to our own understanding, but according to the instructions of God. Enoch may be able to testify to us of the blessings of living by faith. In sight of God and all the promises of God. To live for him and not for a fleeting pleasures of this life, as all those around him were doing. Noah would be able to testify of the worthwhileness of persevering, even when everyone else is against you. And so we could go through all of these people who we've been looking at over the past weeks and observe the way that they testify to the worth of running the race that is set before us, of living the life of the people of God. This is what these readers needed. In the midst of their situation, in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their hardship, they needed encouragement. And they can get that encouragement by considering those who have gone before them. The race is worth running despite the hardship. We've been there, done that, is what they would say. We know. Yes, it's hard. It's difficult, it's strenuous, but it's worth it. Keep running the race. And the second E that can help us in understanding the importance of running the race is that there is entanglement to be avoided. Entanglement to be avoided. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race set before us. When the writer of this letter was writing to these Jewish Christians, he would have had in mind the Greek games that were held in the amphitheatres of the Roman world. And the athletes who gathered on those occasions to compete in different exercises would compete naked. No clothes to entangle them. To a certain degree, it made sense given the kind of clothes that they normally would have worn. Gowns and robes that would have inhibited anyone from succeeding in a race. Even today, athletes are minimally dressed. I was reading about the discussion and controversy just before the recent Olympics over the swimsuits that could be worn, because a new kind of suit had been developed which seemed to give those who used it an edge. It was created a more streamlined shape to go through the water. It tended to give more thrust somehow. I don't understand it, but there it is, and there was some controversy. What about the people who were sponsored by companies who didn't make this kind of swimsuit? You know, it was being unfair to them, and so on. Well, all of that was going on. The point for us, though, is this, that what athletes wear impacts their performance. And so people strip down to the bare minimum in order to ensure that there's nothing that gets in the way, nothing that hinders them, nothing that holds them back from winning the race, from getting the gold medal. Now, what is the writer telling us then as we see him here referring to weight and to sin which clings so closely? Is he saying the same thing in two different ways? Well, possibly. But I think that we can take from this two different ideas that the writer has in mind. In the first place, he speaks about laying aside every weight. Now, it may not be something that is wrong in and of itself, you see. You know, you watch the marathons at times, the London Marathon, the New York Marathon, the Boston Marathon, these big city marathons, and there are the serious athletes at the front, all rearing to go, wanting to be the winner. And then towards the back are people dressed up in all kinds of costumes. However many of them reach the end, I've no idea. But you wouldn't go into a marathon at the Olympic Games wearing a dinner suit or a Mickey Mouse outfit. You would be in no chance of winning at all. It's a weight, you see. It may not be against the rules, but it's not going to aid you in winning. It's going to hamper. It's going to hinder. And I think what the writer has in mind here is that there are things in our lives that in and of themselves are not wrong. They're not sins, but they may hinder us. They may prevent us from doing as well in our Christian walk, in our running the race, in our living the life that is pleasing to God. What kind of things might this include? Well, Jesus spoke about the danger of money and the fact that the love of money can lead into all kinds of evil. He gave the parable of the rich farmer, didn't he? Who had so much grain that he needed to build new barns to store it. And his whole life was occupied with these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. There have been many great Christians who have been wealthy Christians through the ages. But the point is that wealth can become a hindrance when it becomes an obsession. This is what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6. He spoke on this theme in verse 33, where he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What things was he talking about? He was talking about food. and clothing and shelter. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, he's not talking about the optional extras of life. You know, he's not talking about iPods, BMWs, yachts. He's talking about bread and butter, a shirt on your back, a roof over your head. He's talking about necessities of life. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus said, your priority needs to be living the Christian life. Don't worry about food and clothing and shelter. God will take care of that. Live for him. Give your life to him. Love him. Worship him. Serve him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Put him first. And all these other things, they'll be taken care of. You see, the point is that these things, even these necessities, can become a weight that distracts us, that hinders us from running the race. We can become filled and preoccupied with ensuring that there's food on the table and clothes in the wardrobe, that the bills are paid. And of course, there's a place for ensuring that the bills are paid and that there's clothes in the wardrobe and food on the table. But the point is that those things can take over, even these things. And Jesus is saying, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, cast aside the weights, put off the weights. They're not bad things in and of themselves, but they will hinder you on that which should be your top priority. Loving and serving God. Living for Christ. Of course, for these Hebrew Christians, they're wanting to be free from suffering and pain and persecution. They may have lost jobs because of their allegiance to Christ. They may have lost property. That certainly is suggested in verses 32 and following of chapter 10. They've known reproach and hardship. They've been partners with those who have been put in prison. And the writer is saying, lay aside every weight. Yes, we want to live peacefully in this world, but don't let that so preoccupy you that you're willing to compromise in terms of your Christian confession. What did he say in chapter 10 and verse 23? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God will do what he has said he will do. Put him first. And even the necessities of life into second place. And he will be faithful. But he goes on and he recognizes, yes, there are weights that need to be laid aside. But there are also these sins which cling so closely. Well, actually, he doesn't say sins, does he? He says sin. I think he has in mind here the old nature rather than specific sins. Certainly, we are to put off specific sins. Paul frequently talks in those terms, put off, put on, replace good for evil. Get rid of that which is wrong in your life, that is sinful, and put on, put in its place that which is right, which is good and holy. But I think the focus here of the writer is a more general view of the old nature which clings to us. It surrounds, entangles, constricts, obstructs, and controls us. It shouldn't. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. But it's nevertheless true that sin can have a hold on us, not because it has any right to, but because we allow it to. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul spoke these words, or wrote these words, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, Paul is speaking to Christians there. He's not speaking to unbelievers who need to put their desire in Christ. He's recognizing that even for Christians, there's a struggle that takes place. He testifies of his own struggle in this regard in chapter 7 of his letter to the church in Rome. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Verses 17 and 18 particularly, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So Paul has this struggle. And every Christian knows this struggle. To do what we know we should do, and to want to do it, and to end up not doing it. To not want to do that which is sinful. To know that it's wrong, and to abhor even the idea of it, and yet to end up doing it. We struggle, we fight against this, and this is, I think, what the writer of Hebrews is referring to, this sin which clings so closely, which surrounds and entangles us. We need to put it off. As I've already indicated, Paul speaks in those terms, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life." Remember, he's speaking to Christians again. Put off, he says. They haven't put it off. They need to put it off. They're struggling to put it off. They need to put it off. Put off, he says, "your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." There's a threefold testimony for you. Okay, it's all from the same writer. But Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, over and over and over again, Paul is saying, I know you have this struggle, but you must deal with it. You can't say, oh, what's the point then? I just have to live with it. No, put it off, he says. Put it off. How do we put it off? Well, Paul in another letter indicates that faith is an important aspect of this exercise. He's speaking in terms of the wisdom of men, of the rules and regulations. You know, we can say, well, I'll make a list of things that I can do and a list of things that I can't do. Do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. These, he says, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It won't work, he says. Just making rules, things you can do, things that you can't do, isn't enough. How then? By faith. Faith that is anchored in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in verse 4 of chapter 6, "We were buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." There's the truth. There's the reality. For the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the Romans, and the Hebrews, here's the reality. We were buried with Christ. We have been raised to a newness of life in Christ. What does that mean? Well, he goes on in verse 11 and he says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." He's saying, you were once enslaved to sin. Sin was your master. Sin dictated what you should do, how you should do it. Now, you have been raised to a new life. Jesus Christ is your master. Jesus Christ owns you. You owe your service to him. Sin says, do this. Christ says, do this. Who do you obey? Sin has no authority over you. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How do we remove the weight? How do we remove the sin that clings to us? By focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listening to his voice. Obeying his commands. In dependence upon him. And so you see how closely related this whole idea of persevering in hope is related to living by faith. It's, in fact, another aspect of living by faith, isn't it? Persevering. And that leads us then into the third point. We've been encouraged by the witnesses who have gone before us. We've been challenged to avoid entanglement. Now there is endurance to be applied. Endurance. The race is not a sprint. It's not over in 9.73 seconds, or whatever the current going rate is. It's not going to be over in a blink of an eye. No, it's an endurance event. The race that the writer of Hebrews is referring to, it was part of the Greek pentathlon. And it was the first event of the games, and it was also the longest event. It was an endurance event. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Christians, he says, you've just got to accept that this race is going to go on and on and on, and you need to keep at it. You need to accept the encouragement from the witnesses who have gone before. You need to avoid the entanglement that will make running the race even more difficult. And you need to endure. It's not enough to make a good start. Even the man in the dinner suit can make a good start. Even the Mickey Mouse character can make a good start. But they won't reach the end. It's not enough to make a good start. You need to finish well. And this, in fact, has been the underlying theme of Hebrews, isn't it? He's writing to these Christians who are tempted to give up. They're tempted to sit down beside the course that has been set out for them. This is too difficult. We will never reach the end. Let's just rest here. And so in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1 we read, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." In chapter 3 and verse 17 he says, "With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Again, later on in chapter 4 and verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." In chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, he said, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You know, those two verses could have come straight there in chapter 12, couldn't they? Straight after verse 2, or even after verse 1, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Then again, in chapter 10 and verse 39, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We don't sit down beside the race course, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And later on in chapter 12 and verse 12 he will say, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." You feel like giving up, but you need to endure. You need to keep going. You need to exert yourselves. Paul himself, writing to the Philippians, said, "I have not already obtained this, or am already perfect. No, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize." Now there's an interesting point that he makes. He forgets what has gone before, behind, and he strains forward to the goal, to reach the prize. You know, it's very easy for us to say, "Look, I've just made such a complete mess of it. I've stumbled and fallen so many times in this race, it is simply not worth carrying on." Paul says, forget it. Forget what's behind. Strain forward for the goal. A new biography of Eric Liddell has just been published to coincide with the Olympic Games in China. Eric Liddell was born in China and died in China, though he was a Scotsman. He played rugby for Scotland and he won a gold Olympic medal for Scotland in the 1924 Olympics. In one race that he was in, not an Olympic race to my knowledge, but in one of the races, if you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, which is based on his life, he trips or is elbowed or something happens and he falls down in the race. And I think it was a 400 meter race, so it wasn't a long race. And he fell down. Now he could have said, "Well, that's it, that's over." But he didn't. He got up and he ran like no man had ever run before, and he won. The 400 meter race became a sprint event. He forgot what had gone before. And he strained forward for the prize. That's what we need to do. Yes, we will stumble. Yes, we will fall. Yes, the weight will get to us and the sins will cling to us. But we need to persevere. we need to endure. And we do it because of what Christ has done. Paul says, Christ has laid hold of me. We do it not in order to win the prize as such. Christ has won the prize for us, but we do it in demonstration of our union with him, to honour him who ran this race before us and became the glorious victor and enabled us to run this race to victory. And in the final place then, there is empowerment to be acquired. Yes, we need encouragement. And yes, we need to remove every entanglement. Yes, we need to endure. But all will be to no avail if we seek to do it in our own strength. There is empowerment to be acquired. We are surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses who encourage us. We remove every weight and sin which entangles us. We run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Jesus, to this great and glorious Jesus Christ, whom the writer has already presented so well in this letter. How does that help us? Well, it reminds us of who Jesus is. He is the founder. He is the initiator of our faith. He is the one who gives us faith. And he is the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who brings it to completion. The idea is that of a craftsman who begins to work a piece of furniture and so carefully crafts it. And then once it's all together, fixed as one unit, he'll lovingly finish it, waxing it or oiling it or doing whatever it needs in order to become a perfect piece of furniture. He initiates the process, he finishes it. He founds it, he starts it, he perfects it. We need to look to Jesus because he is the one who is doing the work in us. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, and he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. We need to look to God for help and strength. Jesus spoke about us pleading for the Spirit. And just as a father will not give an evil gift to his children, but a good gift, so God will give the Spirit to anyone who asks him. Jesus promised during the Last Supper, as he taught his disciples, we have an extensive record of what he taught them in John's Gospel. And he told them of the promise of the Spirit. Indeed, he even went so far as to say that it was necessary for he himself to return to the Father so that they could have the Spirit who was more needful for them. You see, Jesus was there. He was with his disciples. But as the disciples multiplied, as a disciple spread through all the world, Jesus in his physical person couldn't be everywhere all of the time. But the Spirit, whom he would send, would dwell in every believer. He is the one who empowers us then to endure, to remove every entanglement, to receive that encouragement, and to persevere in the Christian life. And of course, Jesus Christ himself is the supreme example. Oh yes, he's far more than an example. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who gives us faith, strengthens our faith, completes our faith, but he is also an example for us to follow. He himself said that when he washed his disciples' feet. This is an example that you should do the same. To be a servant to others. And here in chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, we have this presented to us. We are to look to Jesus. We are to follow his example of endurance for the joy that was set before him. You see, what the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians is this: life isn't easy, but you have a goal. And you need to focus on the goal, not upon the hardships in this life. Jesus endured. He endured the cross. He despised the shame because of the joy set before him. He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And we must consider him so that we will not grow weary or faint-hearted. So don't be discouraged. Keep on running the race set out. Look to the saints of old and be encouraged by their testimony. Obey the commands of Christ and remove every entanglement from your life. Endure day after day after day, empowered by faith in Jesus Christ. And as you do this, you will bring joy to your Saviour. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will see your life. He will see you stumbling and falling and picking yourself up and continuing on in the way. And he will be enraptured by your faithfulness. He will be filled with joy and your perseverance. Don't lose heart. The prize is worth gaining. We will one day see Jesus, and he will say, "Well done. Here's the prize." Are you running the race? Empowered by Christ, then keep running, keep running, keep running.